Chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2, where we continue in our series on the book of Ruth, and I want to go back and highlight a few things in case some of you are visiting and sort of catch up to where we are. We have finished chapter 1, and here's the basic storyline so far. There's a man by the name of Elimelech, and he's married to a woman named Naomi, and they live in Israel in Bethlehem. They have two boys, two sons. There's a famine that has taken place in the land. They decide to go, right or wrong, they decide to leave and go to the land of Moab. The Moabites are enemies of Israel. While they're there, Elimelech dies. We don't know why, we don't know how. His two sons marry Moabite women, which pretty much goes against the grain of Jewish law, but they do so. They die. We don't know what happens, we don't know why. The two women are Orpah and Ruth. These are the two daughters-in-law now of Naomi. They're all three of them are left. Everybody else is gone. The famine is lifted, and Naomi wants to go back to her people, back to her land, and she is discouraging Ruth and Orpah from following her. Orpah eventually says, okay, you've said enough. I'll return to my people. Ruth says, no way. I am going back no matter what. And she returns back with Naomi to the land of Israel, Bethlehem, and we will pick up the action. We're hopefully going to cover about 12 verses today, but I'm going to read the first three, and then we'll pray and dive into the text. Here's what it says. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot here, and I pray, Lord, that your grace would be sufficient for me to explain it. I pray, Lord, that we would use it, Lord, for your glory, for our benefit. And Lord, let us not get lost in just seeing this as an ancient story, but see ourselves in the story. And as we do, we just want to thank you for what you're going to accomplish, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the big word for today, the big word for what we're going to be looking at. It's the singular thought today, and that is the providence of God. We throw that word around casually. Well, providentially, well, God is providential in this and that. The word comes from a Latin word, pro video, which means to see before. And scholars have looked at this and rummaged through Scripture, and it's a vast subject. It's a vast, vast subject. Many pages from theologians have been written on this, and it's a subject that is very, very deep. And when I look at it, sometimes I am just lost in the immensity of the subject itself, and I don't fully grasp all of it, but I know I see it all throughout Scripture. And ultimately, it means that God is so connected with his creation and all of its creators, all of his creation and all of his creatures, that he will take the good and the bad that they do in life, and he will leverage that to bring about his sovereign plan. And still making sure that none of us are robots or simply puppets on a string, which it might look like from a casual observer when you think about how God providentially brings things to pass. But you see, this all goes back to the very, very beginning in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned against God, and then God goes and he declares war against Satan. And that little warfare is stated in Genesis 3:15, and roughly the issue there is that God goes before the enemy and he says, I am going to send a redeemer. Now it's in its very seed form and it unfolds there. I'm going to send a redeemer, and this redeemer is going to win the war. You're going to lose. You're going to be crushed. And so God and Satan, so to speak, are almost involved in what would appear to be like a chess match. And when I think about this, it's not easy to explain providence, but I think I would look at it like this to reduce the thinking that we are nothing more than robots, that God is up there pulling every string. We are free moral agents. And here's how I think I would explain it. Try to imagine that you and I sit down at a chessboard. We've got all the pieces lined up. And you're going to have to stretch your imagination on this part. I am the grand master in the world, all right? I am the number one chess expert. I've won every single chess match there is. I'm number one. You have never played one game before, but you read a little pamphlet. You do understand how the chess pieces fit, how they move, how some move diagonally and some horizontally. And you understand how the game is played, but you have never once played it. I am capable of thinking 15 moves in advance. I can picture all the possible scenarios. We sit down to play. What do you think your chances are that you're going to win that match? Let me help you out. Zero. There's no way you're going to win. And yet, as a free moral agent, you can choose to do whatever you want. You can move this pawn this way and this rook that way. You can do whatever you want to do. But I am still going to leverage all of your moves to bring about the ultimate checkmate. I'm going to win. When you go through Scripture, you see the enemy playing, so to speak, chess with God. From time to time, you see people playing chess with God. You see people sitting down across from God and saying, I'm going to win this one. It could be a sin in our life. It could be whatever happened. It could be some sort of a manipulative maneuvering. But God is going to win. And the beauty of looking at Scripture is to see how God allows people to freely move, doing things that are good and things that are bad, and leveraging that for our good and for His glory, if you're truly a believer. How all things do work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. But when you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, ultimately, here is the first stage of the plan. The plan is that God has got to find a way through all of humanity to select certain people and to bring about prophetically His Son that must arrive at a particular time and must be born, as is prophetically proclaimed in the Old Testament, that He would be born in Bethlehem. God has got to sit up in the heavens and allow all the different people doing all the things they want to do, the good and the bad, and somehow leverage all of that so that Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem right on time. Now, when you go back and you look at Scripture, you see lots of people being used by God, and you see how God allows them to do their own thing, but still works. Look at Moses and how Moses was born. And his mother, because of the king's command to kill the male children, Moses is put into the river down by the Nile. And we look at Pharaoh's daughter, who just happens to come down and be bathing at that time. They just happen to discover him. She just happens to raise him, and he becomes the deliverer. We see people like Isaac and Rebekah dealing with their children, and one showing favoritism over the other. And God has already proclaimed that through Jacob, Judah will come, and the line of the Messiah, and all this has got to unfold. And yet we see all this manipulative scheming, and God still leverages it to bring about what He's going to bring about. The Messiah must arrive on time at the right place. We look at David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. Here's a David, a pretty wise man, knows his Bible pretty well, knows God very well, but he is really entrapped as the king, and here he's gotten this woman pregnant, and he has got this whole scheme as to how he's going to bring her husband back from the field and make it look like he slept with his wife, and he'll be absolved of this crime. Didn't work. Didn't work. He tried to play chess with God. Every single one of you has a story. Everybody's got a story. Let me just briefly tell you something, then we'll dive into the text. November 1970, long time ago, I'm walking through the halls of Northwestern Mutual Life Insurance Company. I had just been hired. I'd gone through the training. I'm walking down the hallway one evening. It's about 5 o'clock. I'm leaving. I got all my stuff together. And as I'm walking, I just happen to look over to my right, and I see a young lady that had just been hired. She went to Florida Bible College, and I looked over at her, and I said, oh, you must be new. She said, yeah, I'm hired to handle the phones in the evening. And I saw that she had a Bible that was open, and I said, I see you're reading your Bible. And she said, yes, I am. And she said, I have a question for you. I went, oh, really? Okay, what is that? She said, if you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? I said, I do. I said, I'm a brand new believer. I just come to know the Lord in June of 1970. But I was looking for a place to stay, and she recommended a man by the name of Rudy Overholzer. She knew where his apartment was, and I went and met Rudy. Rudy takes me under his wing, starts inviting me up to Florida Bible College. I wind up meeting Kay, my wife. And there's a guy that lives up in Reston who knew about Florida Bible College and makes a phone call asking if there's anybody that would like to come to Virginia, and here we are. Now, here's the deal. If I'm walking down the hall in 1970, and instead of looking this way, I look this way, we wouldn't be here today. Would it be no Reston Bible Church? Now, you would say, oh, come on. You know, God. Well, yeah, God would have done something, but I wouldn't have been involved, all right? And who knows what would have happened? If she hadn't have been hired, if she wasn't going to Florida Bible College, if I hadn't met Rudy. So here's what somebody who may not believe in God at all would say to that story. Wait a minute, you think God was involved in that? Let me tell you my story. And they tell me an equally amazing story as to how they met their wife or how they got their job or whatever. And I would agree. The difference is this. Nobody could have written this book outside of the divine hand of God. And when I read this book, I don't see good luck and bad luck and coincidence. What I see are millions and billions of people on this globe doing all kinds of things, good and bad, and God saying, the Savior is going to arrive right on time. And I am going to make sure of that. I'm going to leverage people's good and their bad. They're free to do what they want. But I am still going to bring about, this is God's sovereignty, which sort of oversees his providence. It's a huge subject matter. So with all that behind us and sort of an understanding of this, let's dive in to the text. Verse 1, we read this. And notice what the writer is trying to get us to pay attention to. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech. Gee, I thought he was gone. I thought he was out of the picture. I thought he had lost any potential legacy. A man of standing whose name was Boaz. We don't know what Boaz means, but we do know what a man of standing means. It's often been used as a man of war, sort of a hero war figure. Whether he was or wasn't, that's the term that's used. It also means a very successful person, usually a man of stature, a person that has done well in life. And there's an amazing comparison right off here. You're reading along about this entire story, and all of a sudden, the reader is drawn into, whoa, who's this guy, Boaz? Where's this going? Oh, is this a love story of some sort? Here's Ruth, this poor little peasant girl, you know, who's widowed, and she's going to be out working in the fields, and here's Naomi and her mother-in-law and all this poverty, and all of a sudden, this man of great wealth, this hero, this knight in shining armor, rides into the scene. And we're looking at this, we're saying, what's going on here? We also have to realize that they eventually get married, not to give away all the story, and they have a little baby named Obed. And Obed is going to be the grandfather of King David. And through that line, the Messiah is going to come. But watch what happens. Watch how people go about just their normal way of life. Just doing all kinds of things that seem very mundane, and how God is going to take all of that and bring about his providential purposes. And the reason we bring this up is because each and every one of us so often in life see ourselves as insignificant cogs in a wheel, just people going through life with no major significance. And I'm here to tell you, when you invest in the ways of God, God multiplies it, and he does things that you can't even begin to imagine. And when we go against God, we are basically challenging God to a chess match. And I can tell you, you're going to lose, all right? He can't just think 15 steps ahead. He can think 10 billion steps ahead. And he had to have all of this come to pass. So here's this amazing contrast between this very wealthy man and this little peasant girl. Let's take a look at verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. There are several things in here that are really important to zero in on. You'll notice it's been Ruth. Now it's Ruth the Moabite, the Moabitess. Oh, that gets our attention to realize that she is no longer in her homeland. She is in a foreign country. Naomi is back in her land, and has left the foreign country. Now Ruth is the foreigner. When we travel overseas, sometimes people, depending on the country we go to, will say, that's an American, or he's an American, or she's an American. And that means something in different parts of the world to different people. It automatically has a context to it. A Moabite was an enemy of Israel. So right away, the writer makes sure we understand this is Ruth, the Moabitess. All right? Really important as we're being drawn in into the story. But it isn't just that. She says to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick grain. Pick up the grain that is left over. Now, here was the law in Israel. God laid it out to take care of poor people and to take care of foreigners. If you were a landowner, you had to leave the edges of your field where you couldn't glean. You couldn't take any of the grain from the edges of your field, any of the fruit. You had to leave that for people that were poor and destitute and foreigners. Whether she knew about this, understood this, all it shows is she is quick to move. She wants to make sure she's taking care of her mother-in-law, that she's taking care of herself. She's courageous. She's a Moabite. She's going into a foreign culture. She is what we refer to as a resident alien. It's a great statement. It means that she is now a resident of Israel, but she's actually from Moab. She's a resident alien. And this plays out to what we are as believers. We are considered sojourners and pilgrims in this world. We are resident aliens. We have a residency here, but we are from another place. Our citizenship, according to the Bible, is in heaven. All right? So you begin to see sort of a foreshadowing of all this. And the key statement is that I might find favor in the fields. That I might go into the fields and whose eyes I might find favor with somebody. Do you ever go on a job interview or even just go to work on a daily basis and ever ask yourself this question? I wonder if I'm going to find favor today. Have you ever gone before the Lord and said, Lord, today I want to find favor in the eyes of my client. I want to find favor in the eyes of the person that I'm going to be engaged with today. I want to find favor with my boss, with my employers, with my employees, whatever. You want to find favor. This is key. This is a very, very key statement, and I'll tell you why. This is not an alone statement. We see this in other places in Scripture where people have gone forward and the term has been used and they found favor in the eyes of so-and-so. Favor means that you have now stepped into another realm, that person is going to take care of you. That person is going to bless you or minister to you in some kind of a way. These are just little terms, little things that as we're reading through Scripture, we've got to stop and say, why is that there? What's this about? You mean I might be able to find favor with people in another culture, in the world that I'm in? Is it really possible that I'm not just a cog on a wheel, that I really have a place, that God might in his providential ways use me, that I could find favor? Let's take a look at verse 3. Now we get into the good luck, bad luck. Here we go. Verse 3. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, some of your Bibles might say, by chance, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who is from the clan of Elimelech. Whoa. Boaz is now being identified again as being a relative of Elimelech. He's now related tangentially to Naomi. She comes out and the Bible says, and by chance, as it happened. Why doesn't the Bible say, and based on the sovereign providential workings of God? That kills the story. First of all, you read it almost and imagine that the writer is sort of saying, and by chance, wink, wink. And then you begin to watch how this ain't chance at all. Look at how all this is working. Now it's chance as we see it. It's coincidence as we see it. But as God sees it, I've got to get Jesus. I've got to have his birth take place in Bethlehem. And every single one of these little coincidences, so to speak, have got to fall into place. And each one of these people is just going about their life in just the mundane things of life. And the writer says, By chance, as it happened, as it seemed to be, this fell into place. But what we ought to see is this. We ought to look at this and go, you mean to tell me that the little things in life that I do, God will providentially use it for the advancement of his kingdom? Is that what you're saying? Are you telling me that things just don't happen in life? That should give us a great confidence in the providence of God. And we talked last week about even when bad things, hard things happen, is God somehow involved in this? Is he providentially working rather than, boy, that was bad luck. That was good luck. What a way to look at life. Everything just looks like mass chaos, and life does look like that, but not from a biblical perspective, not from behind the scenes. And when you're reading this, all of this is an enormous history of the human race, taking us all the way on through to the very, very end, even to his second coming, all right, which we'll mention a little bit later on. Let's take a look at verse 4. We read these words. Just then, another coincidence, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Has that ever happened to you when you go into work? The Lord be with you. And everybody goes, and with you. I can't even do it here with the staff. I tried it one time. Get to work, Mike. We don't do that. But why does God have that? They did things like that in those days. But what it is expressing here is a man of godly character. He's a hero. He's a wealthy man. He's a man of standing. He owns this field, probably many others. He's very well-to-do. He's got a lot of people working to him, and he walks into the harvest field, this barley harvest, which takes place around April, May time frame, and he says to the workers, may Yahweh bless you and bless you, they respond. Wonderful response. You kind of get a feel that he's taking good care of his workers. There's a little sense of camaraderie here and not just somebody that's overlording with the people. So we're starting to look at the character of Boaz and how God is even going to use that in the life of Ruth and all the way through, even in our lives. Let's take a look at verse 5. We read this. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? Who is she? Who does she belong to? Where does she come from? What's going on here? Now, here's one of those little questions that shows from Boaz's standpoint, I don't know, we don't know. I suspect he might have been attracted to her, I don't know. But he takes particular attention, he pays particular attention to her, and he turns to the foreman and he goes, who is this? It could have been that he knew all the different women that worked in the field. Maybe he did. This is probably a pretty big group of people. He's got a foreman. He's got a lot of people working. But he acknowledges her. And the foreman is going to respond. Now, if you take a look at this, just as you're just reading through, and you go, all right, big deal, little question, who's this? What's got to do with it? This is like when I'm walking through the hallways at Northwestern, and this young woman says to me, if you die today, you know, you go to heaven. I would have never continued the conversation had she not asked me that question. I go back to Genesis, where Joseph is in prison, and he's got a butler and a baker working for him. And he's overseeing them. He's also in prison. He's a prisoner. They're all three in there. But he says one morning to the two of them, why do you look so sad? Had he not asked that question, from a human perspective, we wouldn't be here today. Because that allowed them to explain they were sad because they couldn't interpret a dream. He interprets their dreams, and then eventually he's called out to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and Israel gets started as a result of just that question, all right? So what the writer is hinting at here is what appears to be chance happenings. God is weaving a story, and he is saying, don't ever think that your kindness to somebody else, your question to somebody else goes unnoticed in the heavens. Don't ever think that things just sort of happen, because I will take these and I will weave a storyline for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's what this is about. And that's what this story is so clear to see, the providential hand of God, to know how this thing is all unfolding, because we do know the end from the beginning. Verse 6, we read these words. After this, whose woman is this? The foreman replied, She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She's the Moabitess. Here's the foreman responding, all right? So try to picture this. The foreman's going about his day. He gets up, he goes in the fields in the early morning, and he's gathering, he's making sure everybody's doing their job. And all of a sudden, the boss comes in and says, "Who is this?" He says, "Well, she's the Moabitess." Now, he's getting ready to give a very positive, joyful report about her to Boaz. He's probably thinking in his life, what's my life count? I get up in the morning, I go to work, I'm taking care of all the different people. My boss asks me a simple question, and I respond. Big deal. Such a big deal that we wouldn't be here today without that. Now, again, I know we can say, well, God still would have done something. Yes, I'm sure he would have. But it's to show you, it's to highlight the fact that every single thing we do is taken by God, and in his economy, it is multiplied, whether it's in our giving, whether it's in our leadership, whether it's in our kindness to other people, whatever it is, when God sees us as not playing chess with him, but sitting alongside of him and doing what he has called us to do, God takes those things and he multiplies them. He says, I want you to see this in the text. I want you to see how I unfold all these things in amazing ways. And yet so many people will say to themselves, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a barber. I'm just a construction worker. I just work on computers. My life doesn't count. Oh, yes, it does. Because if you go into whatever you do and you say before you even leave home that morning, Lord, may I find favor with the person whose hair I'm cutting. May I find favor with the person whose computer I'm fixing. May I find favor. Just toss that out. And sometimes God even gives us the privilege of being able to look back to see how he wound up multiplying things that we could not have possibly understood at the time. Verse 7. She said, and here's the foreman responding as to how Ruth responded. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. He's saying, let me tell you about her character, boss. I mean, she came, she asked if she could pick up some of the leftover in the field here. She's got a humble spirit. She works hard, worked all day, except for taking a little quick little break. He is giving a very positive report about her character. And this plays out in the story. Because had she not had that type of character, Boaz would have not have shown as much interest as he does. Boaz is very much taken by this. He's fascinated by this woman's character, by her manner. Her character basically has preceded her. It's gone before her. And this is what allows the story to unfold the way it does. And it touches our hearts because it says basically that our character counts. How we live out our lives really counts. It's very, very important. Now, as we look at this, all of this, again, is designed to make sure that Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem right on time, right on schedule. All the little statements, all the little dialogue, everything that seems so mundane, like it doesn't count, plays out beautifully, all right? What do people say about our character? We're reading this. If somebody had to give a report about you or about me, see, these are the questions that we just sort of automatically, that the writer wants us to ask about ourselves as we see things being played out in real life. Look at verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, very tender term, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Now, this is he's showing a sense of protection here. Verse 9. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. She's found favor. She's found favor. She's found a protective hand. Here is the boss standing before a little peasant, a foreigner. Here is a mighty man of valor, a warrior. Here is a hero. Here's a man of standing looking at somebody who's groveling around the dirt picking up grain and saying, I've told the men not to touch you, which implies that this probably goes on quite a bit, particularly for a foreigner. And perhaps he also knows that she's very beautiful. We don't know all the details, but he still makes this statement. There's a protective sense in him. There's a covering here. And all of this is sort of a foreshadowing of so many things that are going to unfold in her life and in all of our lives. Now, let's take a look at verse 10. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? What in the world? Proverbs says this about integrity. It says that a person's integrity paves the way for their life. I've told you in the past that honesty and integrity are separate matters. Honesty can be compartmentalized. A person can be honest in paying their taxes but cheat on their spouse. A person of integrity, it's the whole person. It's every area of their life that's above reproach, that nobody can find major fault in. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means their life as a whole is a very strong character. And that life moves forward and it finds its way. And that's why Proverbs talks about people of integrity, how it guides them. It talks about how it leads them. Her reputation has preceded her. Now, let's take a look at verse 11 and 12. She's asked this question. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. This is kind of a blessing here, a prayer. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Wow. So here is this landowner pronouncing almost a blessing of protection upon her. But he says, I've been told about you. I know a lot about you. He's found out, but who has he found out from? Who has told him this? I think Naomi has come back and said, let me tell you, my daughter-in-law is an amazing woman. And word has spread. And by now, it's second, third, fourth hand or whatever it is, and it's now getting to Boaz, and he is standing there saying, I've heard about how you left your family. You left your people. You left your country. You are a courageous woman. And you came into this field. You had no idea who you were going to meet, anything about me, but you stepped out by faith. And he's particularly thrilled that she has found favor with this God under whose wings she is resting. And this is a salvation verse. He's basically saying, you've come to the truth of the one true God. Now, this is an amazing, amazing story as it continues to unfold. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. But here's what's amazing about this part. Ruth looks up at him and says, and she bows down and she says, why have I found favor? Why? She's already asked that I might find favor. Before she leaves, she says to her mother-in-law, I want to go out in hopes that I might find favor with somebody. And it might have even been her prayer. And she finds favor and she's asking, how could this be? I'm a foreigner. But her character has gone before her. All right? But here's what's interesting. If you happen to be a very good employee at work, and your immediate supervisor tells you, you're really doing a great job, and you hear it quite often, and you're thrilled that you hear that. But suppose you go off-site to another place connected with your work, and somebody there says, you know, your supervisor talks about you all the time as being one of the best employees he's ever had. That carries far more weight from a secondhand or third generation, so to speak, of the message going out. Because when you hear it from your supervisor, you begin to think, well, maybe he's just saying that to make me feel good. But when you find out that it's being said wherever he goes and he's spreading word about your character, now it means something. This is true about how we treat our spouse. And then somebody later says, oh, so this is the young woman that you talk about so much, or your husband, what have you. There is some weight that is carried when things go out further and you hear about it later. I have no idea what this must have meant to Ruth at this particular time. It must have been a tremendous blessing. And now let's jump ahead many, many centuries to Luke chapter 2, which we often call the Christmas story. Let's find out if Jesus got there on time. A little something here that's very, very important in Luke 2. Very, very important. It sort of plays out in this. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census to take place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. Oh, they were in Nazareth. Mary is great with child. You better not have the baby in Nazareth because the prophet said it's going to be in Bethlehem. How are you going to get there? Oh, somebody puts out a decree, a political leader, and says everybody's got to go back to their hometown for a register for the taxes, all right? To Bethlehem, it says, Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Just in time. Oh, didn't look like it was going to work out. So many things in the way, so many obstacles. Oh, I'm reading the story, how's this going to happen? Don't play chess with God. You're sitting down and you think you can get away with something, and you think you can figure it all out, and you've got it all manipulated, and you're going to do it. You're playing chess with God. He's thought 10,000 moves ahead of you. Every time we do anything, I don't care what it is. But we also need to look from the positive side. When I do what I know is right, when I'm obedient, I may not see instant results. But I can trust that providentially, God will take whatever I do and in his economy, multiply it beyond measure. We've seen it all throughout this little book. And everybody is operating simple little discussions and dialogues, and every single thing is being leveraged by God through these free moral agents to get Mary and Joseph just in time to Bethlehem because she was great with child. And then in Matthew, you read that in that genealogy is Ruth, the Moabitess. Where are you? Where are you in your character? Where are you in playing chess with God? Moreover, where are you in playing chess with God regarding your salvation? If you think that salvation is based on you trying to win the chess match by you being good or joining a religion or something, it's going to be checkmate. You'll lose. But if you go before the Lord and realize you'll never win that one, and realize that Jesus got to Bethlehem just in time so that he could die at just the right time, the fullness of time had come, to pay the penalty for sin, and that God offers eternal life through his Lord, through the Lord Jesus, to anyone who will trust him. And you might be saying this to yourself, well, it was just an accident that I came today. We were kind of looking for a church, or somebody invited me. Yeah, we were going to come. We were thinking, yeah, we sort of, by luck, we came. No, providentially, you are here today to accept or reject if you don't know him. And for everyone who is a believer, there's another factor involved. You're going to say, whoa, okay, he came. I guess the story's over. Oh, no, no, no. There's another whole chapter. He's coming again. And guess what? Just like Ruth, just like all the dialogue, just like the foreman, just like everybody, you and I are going to play a part, good or bad, in investing in the advancement of that kingdom. Every single one of us. And so my heart's cry is, A, to those of you that may not know the Lord Jesus, don't play chess with your salvation with God. Come to him and believe his way, what is known as the gospel, the good news that Christ came just in time, died and paid the penalty for sin. It's finished. You can't pay it. You can't earn it. All you need to do is come to him and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe you died for me and rose again. I'm trusting you to take me to heaven when I die. And for those of you that know the Lord Jesus, let's not play chess with God. Let's get on his team, all right? Let him be the coach. Let him guide us. Let's look at Scripture and realize that things don't just happen. There's a purpose. There's a reason. Nothing is just coincidence or chance or good luck or bad luck. And everything that we do in a positive way as we invest in the things of God, he multiplies through his economy in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful story. It's an incredible story. Lord, I would pray that no one would leave here today without putting their faith, their hope, their confidence in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Oh, may they trust him today in nothing else. You have given us insight through your word to teach us the deep things of yourself, things we couldn't begin to understand any other way. Father, for all of us that are believers, may we look at every single thing we do in life and realize that it is for your glory, and it's for our good, as we would be obedient to your calling. So, Father, thank you now for all that is in this book, the things we'll continue to learn. We'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.